Tonight, we have a couple of chapters in front of us that are very rich indeed. The next three chapters, 15, 16, and 17, we're at chapter 15 tonight, contain three parables, but the essence of it is to let them know in Jerusalem that there is no hope of deliverance, that their sin is complete, that God is going to judge it. This isn't one of those things in which, gee, if you don't do X by date Y, such and such is going to happen. Ezekiel being used of the Lord to point out to them the reasons for the judgment that is coming. So this occurs in the last days of Zedekiah. I think, as you may recall, Jehoiakim was the king under the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken away. His son Jehoiachin was put on the throne for a very brief time. In fact, many prophets don't even countenance that. They almost look at Zedekiah as succeeding. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin away, put his uncle, that is Jehoiakim's brother, Mattaniah was his name, but Nebuchadnezzar gives him the name Zedekiah, puts him in charge, and he swears an oath of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll deal with much more of this when we get to chapter 17. I suspect with some of the things we're going to deal with tonight, we may not make 17 tonight, so I will give you a chance to do homework for next time. I just thought I would pass that on for those of you that are pre-trib rapture. You can have another reason for hoping the Lord will come before next Monday, but you will get some homework for next time. But in any case, chapter 15 that we're focusing on tonight introduces chapter 16 in one sense, and it fulfills the truths that we saw in chapter 14 in another. Now, the context here is that Zedekiah is restless. He is supposed to have allegiance as a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's frankly conniving and hoping for aid from Edom, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and ultimately Egypt. It's in that context, though, that we're going to see in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a relatively short chapter of only 8 verses. Chapter 16 more than makes up for that, being the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. If you were going to title chapter 15, you really would probably call it The Unfruitful Vine. If you were going to do a study of idioms of Israel, you'd discover that there are at least 4 in the scripture: the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble bush. There's others, but those 4 do show up in the parable of Jotham in Judges chapter 9. I won't take the time tonight to go track those through, but we certainly have Israel spoken of as the olive tree, and Jeremiah uses that in chapter 11, and Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 11 speaks of Israel as an olive tree, as an idiom, a figure of speech, and it specifically points to the covenant relationship between Jehovah and Israel. The fig tree is also a common idiom in the scripture of Israel. And I think most of it is Israel nationally, in another sense, nationally. The vine we see in Isaiah 5, and we'll probably take the time to look at that tonight as we get there, and also Hosea 10, and some other ways, and speaks more of the spiritual relationship between Jehovah and Israel. Okay? And we'll see why in this chapter and some other places we'll look. And of course, there's also the bramble bush, which is idiomatic of its, in terms of their failure and so on. The concept of the vine, before we jump into chapter 15, it might be useful for us as recognizing we're going to be hearing here from a prophet who is trained as a priest and probably presumes on us a little bit to understand things of the Torah. We might look at a few verses just to pick that flavor up. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. We'll just touch quickly on a couple of passages that will set our awareness to some of these idioms that may or may not be really familiar to you. Deuteronomy 32:32. Now, this is an unusual. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Now, here we have, in a sense, the counterexample of vines bearing bitter fruit. Okay, we're going to notice that what I'm going to lead up to is that vines, what's the purpose of a vine? To bear fruit. Okay? See, if you take an olive tree, it's to bear olives, but olive wood is also useful for other things. You can make art objects out of it. You can build things out of it. You can burn it for fire and wood and so forth. We're going to talk a little bit about what vines are really good for. Turn it to Psalm 80, verses 8 to 12. Psalm 80. And I'm interested in verses 8 through about 12. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. What's he talking about? Israel. And thou hast cast out the nations and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. And she sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that they all who pass by do pluck her? And it goes on. Okay. What is the idiom here? It is Israel. Turn to perhaps the biggest one here of these kinds of passages, perhaps in some ways for our purposes tonight, the most important, is Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and he gathered out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. Also made a wine press in it. He looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O habitations of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? The house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, and behold, oppression, righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now, we could go to Matthew 21 and Mark 12 and John 20 and other places. In the Old Testament, you find similar passages. We won't take them all tonight, or we've got to get on. But Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, Hosea 10, verse 1, and Matthew 21 from verses 33 following are all pick up this idiom of speaking of the vine as Israel. Okay? So what is the purpose of a vine? Bear fruit. What is the Lord's purpose with Israel? To bear fruit. And did they? That's the essence of the burden that the Lord articulates through Ezekiel in chapter 15. A couple other remarks as we go into this, so we have this in focus. The vine's only use is fruit bearing. Other woods, almost all other woods, have some purpose. You can use them for other things. They can use them for construction. You can use them for art objects. You can use them for fuel. The vines are typically too crooked for any practical use, and they're too soft to make poles. You'll discover it's going to be to hang things from, like typically in a nomadic tribe, so forth, you'd use a rod as a tent pole, and then you could hang things on it. A vine, obviously, is too soft for that. And even if you try to burn it in the fire, it burns very quickly. It consumes very quickly. It's almost like weeds or something. It burns too quickly and doesn't give off much heat per pound, if you will. In contrast to a hardwood, which may take time to get started, but gives you heat, a lot of heat per pound, if you will. Let's jump into chapter 15, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man. Now there again is that phrase that Ezekiel uses of himself. Don't get confused with the New Testament use of that term. Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken of it to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel on it? Now, that may seem strange to you, but you get the concept. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the middle of it is burned. Is it fit for any work? Now, some commentators, by the way, the casting into the fire speaks of Israel being cast into fire by Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Kings 25, verse 9, and John 15, 6 are examples of this. And the ends could be Ephraim and Judah, the two extremes of the land, if you will. Okay. Behold, when it was whole, it was fit for no work. Much less shall it be fit for any work when the fire hath devoured it, and it shall is burned. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those are heavy words, given the idiom and so forth of the vine. Who is he talking about? Israel that is still in Jerusalem, not the cadre that Ezekiel is part of as a captive in Babylon already, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 7, and I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. This concept of a fire being a calamity can be seen many places. Psalm 66:12 is another example. There's another place that if you're used to the idea of the vine whose purpose is to bear fruit, and then of course we harvest that fruit. That's an idiom that's, as you tasted already, is prevalent in the Old Testament. You might find it interesting to turn to Revelation 14:18. And we have from verses 14 onward in chapter 14, a harvest. Verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. In verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into that great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now you can see an analogous passage in Isaiah 63. I think we've looked at that several times. Incidentally, if you're wondering how long 1,600 furlongs is, somebody has suggested that is the distance from the north to the south of a country by the name of Israel today. The idea that God desires fruit is one that I think we might pause before we go further in Ezekiel and focus on ourselves. You know, we come to these studies and we get interested in Ezekiel because he does so many quaint things, and we get fascinated with Ezekiel because he does give us glimpses into our circumstances today. But it's also important for us to let the Lord speak to us in our lives in the application. So let's, this notion that the purpose of the vine is to gather fruit, or just to bear fruit, is important to us. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. I'd like to remind you who we were in Matthew not so long ago. Let's refresh ourselves in Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to a tenant farmers and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. And it's in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, the same thing he says, his beloved son, but anyway, saying, they will reverence my son. Verse 38, but when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those servants? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard to other farmers who shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he goes on. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, verse 43, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. I'm always intrigued how perceptive they are. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Interesting. Okay, now this idea of a vine bearing forth fruit has to lead a biblically sensitive person to John 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. I wish we had the time to just, at this point, digest John chapter 15. It's an interesting chapter. I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he goes on, down verse 5. With I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And all the way through here we have the whole emphasis on our fruit bearing. Now that fruit bearing is not without a price. You'll also discover the word hate is in here 7 times in this chapter. The world hate you. You know they hated me before it hated you. And you know I've chosen you out of the world, down in verse 19. And therefore the world hateth you. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. One of the things you'll see here is that this isn't just pussyfooting around. He really lays it on you. In terms of your job is to bear fruit, the only way you can bear fruit is by being grafted in or abiding in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, don't expect to be popular. Okay? And if you can grasp those ideas, you've got the important part of the whole program tonight. Back to Ezekiel chapter 15. It's kind of interesting. You can just remember Ezekiel 15 and John 15, and you have, by just the accidents of chapter divisions, and that's all they are, at the same time you can link that up, the vine. The parable of the vine is regarding Israel's failure, and thus her judgment, in contrast to our Lord's fruitfulness, but when he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, right? I leave that with you as a highlight of Ezekiel chapter 15. We're going to take on tonight chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. Now this is a strange, strange chapter. The subject in this chapter is Israel as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. Now those of you that have been in prophecy studies for some time are familiar with this very peculiar concept that is all through the scriptures. Isaiah deals with Israel this way, and especially Hosea, the whole book of Hosea, is on that same kind of a point of view. And Ezekiel chapter 16 makes a particular issue of this. There is no passage in the scripture that is more forceful or more vivid regarding the despicableness of sin. This chapter is the longest chapter in Ezekiel, but what's probably even more provocative, I understand that Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S, I think Hyrcanus, in the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, indicates that this chapter is not to be read or translated in public. Isn't that wild? That's in the Mishnah. Now that immediately, it's fun to put that out there because now I really got your attention. When I used to be in technical selling, you know, what I always used to do is take, if I had a 2 or 3 page technical summary for someone to read, I would, you know, put a stamp on it, highly sensitive, highly proprietary. Then I'd Xerox it about 2 or 3 times to make it hardly readable. And if I got that in the hands of my potential customer, I knew that all the engineers would digest that document. If I hand them a nice slick brochure with color pictures, that's sales brochures. But if I got something that, you know, for your eyes only, that looks like it was stolen and copied, you know, and certain parts censored, you know, it's interesting that if we're not supposed to see it, you know, that really, really has our attention. Well, it happens. One of the sources I happened to review pointed out that in the Mishnah, that this chapter was advocated at least by one rabbi of some repute, apparently, to not to be read or translated in public. So that's kind of interesting. There is a lot here, and so on the one hand, I don't want to do it a disservice. On the other hand, we want to move through it. And there's a thought that I'd like to get in front of us here, and before we jump into all of this. And this whole issue of sin and this whole issue of our responsibility to God, we should recognize he looked up one day and saw a bush up way up in the mountain that was burning but not consumed. Remember? Do you remember how he was intrigued by that and climbed up to see it? Now, what was so strange that caused him, the fact there's a bush on fire, you know, lightning or desert, those things happen from time to time. That wouldn't cause a guy to detour that far. What made this bush so unique that he really had to go see it? It was a bush that was burning but not consumed. Something was strange about it. Now, those of us that have been into our study in Exodus may recall that bush was apparently the acacia bush, the thorn bush of the desert. The thorn was a Levitical symbol of the curse. From Genesis chapter 3, where God established it as a symbol of the curse, all the way through to Matthew, where our Lord himself bears a crown of thorns on his head, symbolizing again his bearing what? The curse. Now, fire, of course, is judgment. But the burning bush, which is a thorn bush of the desert, is burning. It's in the hands of the living God, but it's not consumed. What does that equation to a rabbinical or Levitical mind imply? Grace. Sin, but surviving the judgment of God. So interestingly enough, the burning bush is a idiom of God's grace. And it's interesting how almost everything in the Old Testament points to whom? Jesus Christ. Now, when Joshua was ready to fight the battle of Jericho, that night he wanders and sees a stranger with a sword drawn, right? And he challenges him like a sentry, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the strange person with the sword drawn says, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." And Joshua bows down and worships him. Who was that person? Could he have been an angel? No, angels will not allow themselves to be worshipped. This one encouraged it. Furthermore, used a strange phrase. "Take off thy shoes, you're on holy ground." Where does that phrase occur prior to that episode? Moses, when he gets to the burning bush, right? Okay. So when Jesus Christ in John, on 7 occasions, makes his "I am" statement, "I am the light of the world, I am the vine," and so forth. He makes 7 statements that organize the Gospel of John. Each one of those "I am" statements point where? To Moses and the burning bush. He claims to be the voice of the burning bush. Before Abraham was, "I am." It's the Yahweh phrase. It's the declaration of his deity. Now, even Moses is drawn by God's righteousness? No. By his grace, his love, his tender mercy. That's what draws. And we should understand that as we read Ezekiel 16. And we also should bear it in mind as we traffic, if I can use that phrase, with the world. It brings to mind many anecdotes, but I have a feeling because of the length of the chapter, we better keep moving. Ezekiel chapter 16. "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, the word abomination is not a word you and I use in our everyday vocabulary. You're going to discover, though, if you read the scripture, that the word abomination is obviously something undesirable to the extreme. And you'll discover that the term abomination tends to have a double meaning in the sense, on the one hand, it's something that offends the Lord and gets all linked up with idolatry in the theological sense, but it's also all mixed up with unfaithfulness in the sexual sense. One of the things that if you've done some background study on these ancient cultures, the religious practices of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, and they all had slight variations, but they were all obscene to the extreme. And often in a Bible study, or what you, first of all, you normally wouldn't have occasion to dig into these kinds of things, but also when you do, you're usually in a context which is quite polite and quite, we use sort of broad abstract terms. We don't get down to the nitty-gritty, nor do I propose to tonight, so relax. But we should be sensitive to the reality that idolatry wasn't simply some group, some ancient tribal peoples bowing down to some stone image or a carving and all of that. That in itself is shocking and objectionable when man chooses to worship the creation rather than the creator. But also what's involved, and it's important, I think, for us to be sensitive to that, is the practices, the cultural practices and rites and commitments of people that were caught up in idolatry involved all kinds of behavior you and I would consider obscene and deviational to the extreme. I suspect that if you had a film that accurately depicted the experiences of these people, it would not be fit for any of the ratings that we normally attribute to something presentable. It's grim stuff. And I don't think it serves any purpose to go further than that. I think you'll get the flavor as we go here. But anyway, Son of Man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. Jerusalem's in bad shape. She was deeply into idolatry. Verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God of Jerusalem. And there's that phrase. When a prophet says, thus saith the Lord, he is declaring that this is of the Lord, and he does so under penalty of death. We went through that. Those are not light words to a person in the office of a prophet, as Ezekiel was. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity are of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, and it goes on. Now, it is speaking of the origin of Israel. Now, here's the prophet, trained as a priest, talking to Jerusalem, and highlighting not that they were the sons of Abraham, not speaking of their role as a proud, chosen, spiritually blessed people, but rather goes in a different direction and speaks of Jerusalem's parentage as being in the Amorites and the Hittites. And if you recall, when Joshua conquered the land, there were seven nations in possession of the land, right? The Amorites were the most powerful, but there's six others, seven nations. There's actually ten. There was three that were already defeated, so you have seven and ten in Joshua's day. That gives you an interesting model if you're looking at Revelation with the ten horns and the seven heads and all that. But that's a whole other thing. Point is, the Amorites and the Hittites were, if nothing else at least, representative of that broad class of people we classically think of Canaanites. What he's doing here is not dealing with their national lineage, but their spiritual condition. He's speaking of them spiritually. Are they the chosen people? The offspring of Abraham? That's not what he's saying here. No, you're born of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and the mother a Hittite. He's speaking of them morally. Now, if that seems contrived, let me show you where Jesus Christ did the same thing. This is John chapter 8, verse 44. When everybody likes to talk of the brotherhood of man, It's a very popular subject these days, and all men are brothers, and we're all, and so forth. I love to take him to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 earlier, where they accuse him of being illegitimate. When we read John chapter 8, you know, you can read the King James and sort of think, gee, everything sounds really nice and polite. It's verse 40, he says, but now you seek to kill me. Jesus says, a man who hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then say they to him, verse 41, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Do you get the slur there? See, if you read quickly, you don't miss that. But they're really implying that he's the illegitimate son of Joseph. They're calling him a bastard. You miss that if you're just reading casually. Well, by the time he gets down, he responds to that, of course. But then when he gets down to 44, he has a comment about their fatherhood. John 8:44. He says, speaking of the leadership there, ye are of your father, who? The devil. Now, is that just a figure of speech? Go on. He says, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. What was the first murder in the scripture? Cain and Abel? No. Second one. What's the first murder? Adam. Who did it? Caused Adam to lose his immortality. First murder. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And then he goes on. John 8. What's he speaking of? Does he mean that they are literally begotten of Satan? No, he's speaking spiritually. Who's their father? The one they look to as their father. Satan. Did they realize that? Do you think the Pharisees, when the doors were closed, went and lit black candles No. How many people that you and I see every day, unknowingly, are the children of Satan, the ruler of this age? You can think on that one. But anyway, getting back to Ezekiel 16. He says in verse 3, he's speaking of their lineage, not geographically or nationally, speaking of them spiritually. They're Canaanites. Verse 4, he says, as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to cleanse thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Now what he's saying here, by the way, you're not familiar with that, but in the ancient tribes, they would often, when a baby was born, obviously cut the umbilical cord, but they'd also rub the skin with salt to firm it and clean it. It was the one way of cleansing, okay? He's saying that he's speaking now. We're going to see, incidentally, what makes chapter 16 sort of heavy is we're going to see Ezekiel, or the Lord through Ezekiel, comment on the whole history of Israel. It's going to be commented on somewhat of the style of an editor, not literally, but figuratively, how Israel was born. And it wasn't as if somebody tangibly sponsored it and took care of it. It was alone. Who implicitly was taking care of it? God, of course. He says, "Is for thy nativity in the day that was born. Thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to cleanse thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in an open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." And incidentally, that's another allusion to the old ancient tribes. There was all kinds of things where unwanted children were left in the field and abandoned. The Arabs, in the ancient days at least, would, if there was a female, they'd bury it alive. Unwanted children were not a commodity to be prized. It was a very calloused kind of, what we would regard as a very calloused kind of environment. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Says it twice. By speaking it, it happens. Where did they get their life? From God. Verse 7. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and become great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. See, the model here is of the abandoned baby that he came by and took and saved, and it prospered and grew to a young maiden. It's speaking obviously by analogy. Who is the young maiden? Israel, exactly. It's interesting. You could probably even view this in the light of Revelation 12. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, and her feet 12 stars, and the sun and the moon at her feet. Remember? Who is the woman in Revelation 12? Israel. In the sense that she started with Eve, but fine, the seed of the woman, right? It brings forth what? A man-child. But going on here, we have this model now, verse 7, of the woman having become hair grown, and but yet was naked bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest whose? The Lord's. Thou hast become mine. Now, this spreading the skirt over thee is a bizarre expression for you and I. Those of you that are students of the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 9, may recall that she requests that of Boaz. And that isn't that scene in the threshing floor in Ruth is not some kind of solicitation. That's a scene where Ruth is asking Boaz, since he's a kinsman, to be her kinsman redeemer. And under the laws and Leviticus 25 and elsewhere, that he is to, if he will, it's voluntary, but if he will, is to take her to wife and redeem the land that was in her mother-in-law's family, her husband having died. And the whole model in Ruth is Boaz, by redeeming the land as the kinsman redeemer, fulfilling those requirements, and taking incidentally a Gentile bride to wife, is both a model of how of what the law had anticipated, of the law of the kinsman redeemer, but also a model of whom? Jesus Christ. Boaz is. And Ruth is a model of the church, the Gentile bride of the kinsman redeemer. Very interesting book, another whole study, and get the tapes if you haven't been through that. Point is, this idea of putting the skirt over thee is an idiom or the way of betrothing or being espoused. Okay? And so what God is saying here, he's speaking in the idiom of the betrothal here. He says, I passed before he passed by as an infant, and he saw that it needed help, and he took care of it. He brought it life. And it grew and prospered, as Israel did. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, and I swore unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Now, despite all the judgments, the failures and the judgments and all the rest, who does Israel belong to? You can argue, gee, don't we all? In a sense of speaking, we may, but in that same sense, Israel has a special relationship. That's what the Bible is really all about. Verse 9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. This idea of the marriage being idiomatic of the covenant, we can see in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. But perhaps the most specific or important one to touch base on, if you're in this kind of a study, is to take a look at the book of Hosea as a total, but specifically chapter 2. Actually, you take verses 2 through 23 to cover the same kind of a perspective, where Hosea is instructed to act out a model here that, again, is analogous to Israel. And indeed, Israel is portrayed here as the adulterous wife, the wife that has been unfaithful. But the message in Hosea 2 is one of hope, because in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her, and I will give her the vineyards there and the valley of Achor and the door of hope. And it goes on, there's a restoration in view. It all climaxes in verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them who are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. I'll let you make your notes and take, you really should read the whole book of Hosea, but especially chapter 2 in this background. Malachi 2:14 is another place. In Exodus chapter 19, we have both that idiom and also the washing of the water in verse 14. I'm afraid of getting too far behind if we track down each one of these things. So that brings me then, if you will, to verse 10. The Lord continues, I clothed thee also with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. Or in the authorized version, sealskin. Now, incidentally, I discovered something. The Bedouins still use that for sandals. And we've talked about that before. In the tabernacle, that the outer covering was what? Badger skins. It actually, it looks like there is a dugong, which is a dolphin-type creature, very similar to the dolphin, that inhabits both the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. And it appears that it was popular to take the skin of those and make shoes out of it. And that was what shod the children of Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness, if you recall. And you remember the miracle is described in the Torah, where the shoes never wore out for those 40 years. And that same material is used to cover the tabernacle. So you can track that down. But anyway, he says, I shod thee with badger skin or porpoise skin or whatever it was to... That's an allusion, of course, to the wanderings in the wilderness. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, and I decked thee also with ornaments. Incidentally, all those things were mentioned in the tabernacle as an aside. But I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. I put a jewel in thy nose. Guys want to redo something for your brides, and get a jewel for their nose. It might not go over quite as well today, is it? And earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. And wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work, and thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. This is just painting a picture from the wanderings of the wilderness all the way through to the monarchy under David and Solomon, where they prospered. Where people like the Queen of Sheba could visit because she didn't believe the rumors. And when she gets there, she says, not the half of it was told me, the prosperity and that which God established in Israel. Verse 14, and thy renown went forth among the nations for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. A very, very, it's a Queen of Sheba story. You've probably read in 1 Kings 10. If you haven't read that, it's an interesting story. So that's the good news. The Lord took this infant, prospered it, as it blossomed, in effect, took it to wife. And it's in that sense that from this passage in Ezekiel and Hosea 2 and some other passages, Israel is spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. What was her response to this grace, this provision, this ownership of the Lord? She becomes worse than a harlot. Now, what I mean by worse than is not only the manner in which she comes, but, you know, the classic model of a harlot is someone that gets paid to give of herself. We're going to discover this is a harlot that pays others, to bribes her own paramours. So we're going to see here response of the wife. In contrast to bearing fruit, what does she do? Makes you a mess of things. There is no rebuke in the scripture more vivid, more vehement, more sordid, or more penetrating than what God says here through Ezekiel in chapter 16, 15 on. Verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Thou dost trust in thine own beauty. We're going to encounter a passage in Ezekiel 28 that will correlate with Isaiah 14, both chapters being very famous because they deal with the origin of whom? Satan. And what caused Satan to fall? His pride in his own beauty and so forth. What caused Israel to fall? Pride. The source of all sin, the root of all sin, is really pride. That's exactly what brings her down. Verse 16. And of thy garments thou didst take and deck thy high places with various colors, and playest a harlot on them, like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Incidentally, I should explain, when you see this phrase, high places, it may not be clear to you what's going on there. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll see allusions to altars in the high places. Those are usually references toward altars that have to do with idolatry. And you'll see phrases speaking of the groves. Well, what's wrong with groves? What they did, they took groves of trees and they trimmed them and in effect made phallic symbols out of them. And this high ground with the pagan altars and the phallic symbols were the scene of sensually intensive pagan rites that accompanied their idol worship. So they weren't just worshiping idols, they were indulging in all kinds of deviant practices, and so what it's saying here, you took thy garments that thou didst take and decked the high places in various colors. There were carpets and such that were part of these locations for the idol worship. And playest the harlot on them, like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Verse 17, thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver. Whose gold and whose silver? God's. Which I had given thee, and madest thyself images of men, and didst commit harlotry with them. And tookest thine embroidered garments, and coverest them, and thou hast set mine oil and my incense before them. Whose oil and whose incense? God's. Set before what? False worship. Now, it's worse than that if you read Deuteronomy carefully and you read the other passage carefully. When you worship an idol, who are you worshiping? Well, demons, yeah. If you're into that, that's a theological issue that should at least be commented on. But notice in verse 18, twice he emphasizes the possessive pronoun, mine. Mine oil and mine incense. This business of clothing idols may seem strange to you, but it's also referred to in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9, for those of you. My food also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, with which I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Up till verse 20, we're talking about variations of what would be classified as Baal worship. But here we've changed subjects slightly. Now we're talking about Moloch. And part of the worship of Moloch had to do with human sacrifices, where you literally took children and burned them before Moloch. And it's probably not practical for you and I to even try to visualize a culture doing that sort of thing. But I suppose we can reasonably conclude that a culture that would embrace those kinds of ideas is likely to be generate in many other dimensions as well, in spite of all our problems as a society. It's hard for us, I think, to visualize an organized cultural sanction of these kinds of practices. Yeah, I heard someone make allusion to abortion. Even as offensive as that is, it's not the same thing as killing, to me. I'm just expressing a view, I think, as taking born children and offering them as burnt sacrifices. That's a notch, you know. Anyway. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me. Now, whom do these sons and daughters belong to? To God. To God. And these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thine harlotries a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all thine abominations and thine harlotries, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, Woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee an high place in every street. Now, that was a long sentence. Let's go back and pick up a few things. Well, even before verse 23. Back, the human sacrifice, for those of you that want references to that, in Micah 6, 7, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, and 2 Kings 21, verse 6, and also 24, 4. Under King Ahaz and Manasseh were these practices recorded in the historical books of 2 Kings. And also in 2 Kings 23:10, Josiah abolishes those practices, at least for a time. You'll find references in Jeremiah 7:31, 19:5, and also verses 32 to 35 of these kinds of things in the prophet Jeremiah. So you'll find them in the scripture, and you can do your concordance work if you want to chase those things down. In verse 23, we have an interesting thing. He says, woe, woe unto thee. And if you're a student of structure in the scripture, that should remind you of Revelation with the three woes. Woe, 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 remember? And then we have the three woes there. Here we have two. Woe, woe unto thee. It's both a lamentation and a threat together. That thou hast built unto thee an eminent place and hast made unto thee a high place. There again, those pagan altars on the high ground. In every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy harlotries. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thine harlotries to provoke me to anger. One of the things that Israel did is it was attracted to the gods and the practices, first of all, of Egypt. We find that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1 and 31. Chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah deal with this flirtation or courtship between Israel and Egypt and adopting the practices of Egypt, which, of course, were an abomination to God, our Lord God. God tried to be gentle at first, lays hand on their food in Hosea chapter 2, verse 9. They get so bad that even the Philistines are embarrassed, because even the Philistines, who are idol worshippers, confined their idol worship to their own traditions. They didn't run around and get everybody else's to mix into it. Also, Assyria, the Assyrian relationships was encouraged under Ahaz and Manasseh. We'll find that 2 Kings 16, verse 7, Hosea chapter 5. And chapter 8 deals with that, and also Amos 5 makes allusions to that. The pro-Babylon, after they flirt with Egypt and Assyria, then of course even Babylon is embraced in 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19. In each of these cases, looking to them for protection, and also looking for them in taking on the worship of their strange practices. Down to verse 27. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out mine hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of thy lewd way. The one group they didn't try to copy were the Philistines. They hated them from way back. But even the Philistines, with all their indulgences, were embarrassed by the degree to which Israel embraced these sexual forms of false worship. Verse 28, thou hast played the harlot also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldest not be satisfied. Thou hast, moreover, multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied with this. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious harlot. In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire, but like the wife that committeth adultery, who taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all harlots, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thine harlotry. And thou art different from other women in thine harlotries, whereas none followeth thee to commit harlotries, in that thou givest a reward and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art different. It'd be really humorous if it wasn't so pathetic. Okay, now that's the indictment. Now we get to the judgment. And she's viewed here now in the judgment, not just as a harlot, but as a murderess. Because not only false worship, but she's murdered all these children. Okay. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness uncovered, through thine harlotries with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thine abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. See, that's the murder part. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will uncover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and they shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast incited me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Behold, every one that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter, and that loatheth her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters who loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. Incidentally, whenever you see this idiomatic use of left and right, it was customary. Just like, you know, you and I, when we see a map, north is always at the top. So just a convention we use, right? They always faced east. So it was, the left hand was north, the right hand was south. Okay? Speaking idiomatically here, the two sisters are Samaria and Sodom. Samaria was to the north of Judah. Sodom was to the south. Dead Sea, right? Roughly. Thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. Thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Now the daughters are viewed as being the satellite cities around those central. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou hast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. He's saying they are worse than Sodom. Interesting. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness were in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thy abominations which thou hast done. Thou also, who wast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou, yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. That's a strange use of phrase, meaning you're even worse than they are, the way we would say it. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by the mouth in the day of thy pride, before thy wickedness was uncovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines who despise thee round about. Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thy abomination, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, who hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Now we're going to get into restoration. The chapter does include, at least with some comment of restoration, the definitive passage on restoration is Deuteronomy 30, for those of you that are going to get at this more closely. But let's read the next four verses and then try to put it into perspective. Nevertheless, and in this context, is that a word of relief? You know, if you really have been following the passage here, you get the impression that the Lord has had it, you know. But we get to this marvelous relief. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now, incidentally, I want to call your attention that there are two covenants here. My covenant and thy covenant. Okay? Don't confuse his covenant, which is an everlasting covenant, with the covenant that they made at Sinai, that we will keep your law. Okay? I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now, this issue of the covenants, we're running out of time, but those of you that want to chase that down, I suggest you look carefully at Jeremiah chapter 31, particularly verses 31 through 34. Having to do with the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 59:21, Isaiah 61:8, and Ezekiel 37:26. We'll be taking that up again when we get to Ezekiel 37 anyway. But those of you that want to get into the covenants, I strongly urge you to study them, but study them cautiously because there's many little outlines and ideas that have some problems with them. But there is an Abrahamic covenant which promises them the land. There's also the Palestinian covenant. The way they entered the land was under the Palestinian, not that they have yet to take advantage of the Abrahamic covenant. What's my proof? The borders. Plus some other things. Those are issues that are no longer just theological issues. They're practical political realities today. And it's going to be very, very interesting to see somebody try to get Israel out of the land. Because who put them there? Interesting. They don't need the United States to be, except that God should choose to use us as an instrument. It does not need us. The issue is going to be drawn between Israel and all the world, including the United States. We'll be, when the right time comes, we'll be against them also, I believe. And we'll see that shape up in Ezekiel 38, but we've got a few chapters to go yet. Next time, we're going to take chapter 17. We took a lot today because this chapter 16 is a long one. It's a heavy one. It does include some pivotal issues for the book of Ezekiel, but it also is an idiom you need to be comfortable with because you'll notice an integration in the scripture. One of the things, those of you that have been with me a while know that one of my major interests is to have you get a perception of the integrity of design in the scripture. 66 books, 40 authors, thousands of years apart, but written by one person. Okay? What was the penalty for adultery? Stoning. What happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD? Isn't that interesting? Not one stone left upon another. The harlot in Revelation. Remember Mystery Babylon? She's a harlot. It's a religious system in commerce with whom? All the kings of the earth, right? What happens to her? She gets judged. First of all, the nations turn against her, but as you read the book of Revelation, try to wrestle with this strange creature that's called Mystery Babylon, which has at least at one end, she's the harlot. That's carried upon the horns of the head of the beast. And the harlot, in chapter 18, makes a strange boast. She boasts. She says, I am no widow. What's she talking about? She's not widowed and divorced. Who is widowed and divorced, by contrast to the harlot? Israel. You'll discover that Israel is spoken of by the prophets as being widowed and divorced. How interesting it is that Mystery Babylon boasts that she's in contradistinction with Israel. Kind of interesting. Let you wrestle with that. Now for chapter 17 is starting to get, it's still more of this judgment thing. We're going to be facing that a few more chapters. But chapter 17 is a strange chapter. I think before you jump into the chapter 17 or before we do next Monday night, you would get a lot more out of it if you get a chance to do a little homework. And I would commit to you 2 Kings chapter 24. If you're taking detailed notes, verses 8 through 20. But the bulk of the chapter. 2 Kings chapter 24. And also 2 Chronicles 36, verses 9 through 13. And Jeremiah chapter 37, the whole chapter. And Jeremiah 52, the first 7 verses. Once again, for those of you dropping notes on your pad, 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 20. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 9 through 13. Jeremiah chapter 37 and Jeremiah 52, first 7 verses. That's all background that will be very useful to you in getting the situation Ezekiel's in is in general, and specifically some of the issues that we're going to take up with chapter 17. Those of you that for whom that's not enough background, you can compare those passages with Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53 and Daniel 2. Particularly verses 34 and 35 and 44 and 45 in that chapter. And Micah 4. Compare Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 53. Daniel chapter 2 verses 34 and 35 and 44 and 45. And Micah chapter 4. That's all background that can be useful to you before we undertake chapter 17 next time. Now we have been on a heavy trip tonight. We have seen two interesting chapters, chapters 15 and 16. Chapters 15 had to do with the vine. Our Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. What kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of fruit are you bearing for the Lord's interest? And then, as if to really hammer a point home, let's look at chapter 16. To what extent are you and I, as members of His church, playing the harlot, selling ourselves out to the world or to this or that, that which would offend? I don't think you have to bow down before idols and indulge in the kind of practices that the Canaanites did to offend God. The contrast he made was, here's Israel, who had the benefit of his tutelage, his handling, his blessings and his enlightenment, who chucked all that and went after these bizarre excesses. No wonder he was offended. I wonder what is in your life and mine that offends him no less. Because we've had much more enlightenment. We had the benefit of far more visibility. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Father, as we read your word tonight, we're just burdened by the realities that you're showing us, that we too have abominations and idolatries in our life. We would ask you, Father, to give us insight, give us perception, that we might see these things as you see them, that we might understand that anything which takes our hearts and minds off you is offensive. Help us to be sensitive to that offense, Father. Help us, in the authority of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to keep your greatest commandment, that we might love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. That in so doing, we might indeed bear fruit from the only true vine, in whose name we pray, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.